Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We're going to talk about worship this morning because we're studying Revelation 4 and 5, and obviously that's what's going on in those chapters, which are the first introduction in this book to what heaven is like. I want to begin by describing a rather extraordinary worship service. It took place on a day that had been set apart as a festival to worship God. There had been a miracle, which was the occasion for this special worship time, and the leader had planned everything carefully. People rose early, they offered sacrifices, then they enjoyed what we would call a fellowship meal. Everyone took part, a great ethnic gathering, and they were so involved in their worship that they then began to dance before God in celebration. I wonder if that sounds like anything you've heard or witnessed. There are many worship services like that today. The only problem is that the worship I'm describing is the worship of the people of Israel around the golden calf in the times when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, and God was not pleased with that worship. As a matter of fact, he was extremely displeased. Because what he told Moses was, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." The lesson of the story is clearly that not everything that passes for worship pleases God. We have the idea today that anything we may do must please God because, after all, we're the ones that are doing it. And probably we think our hearts are pure. And so God should be pleased with any offering we might make. But if we're to learn anything from the story, and we should learn that not all kinds of worship please God. And on the contrary, God is very displeased with some kinds of worship. So we want to ask how we learn what worship should be. What kind of worship is it that really pleases Him? There are lots of places in the Bible we could go to get the answers to that. To the Psalms, for example. Psalms certainly provide patterns for how our thinking and worship should go, and we come together as the people of God to worship Him and to raise praises to His name. But surely there's no better section of the Bible to do that than Revelation 4 and 5, because here a door is opened into heaven, and we get a glimpse of the entire creation joining together in the worship of the Almighty. It's led off in chapter 4 by a hymn sung by what are called four living creatures who praise God day and night. And this is what they say: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now the chapter begins with a picture of a door standing open in heaven. Verse 1, and a voice calling to John, the author of this book, saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." This is the third door so far in Revelation. There was a door mentioned in Christ's letter to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus said, "I've set before you an open door that no one can shut." It was a door of opportunity. There was also the door mentioned in the letter to the church at Laodicea. It was a door that the people of that church had closed against Christ. It was a door of fellowship. Here you have a door of revelation. John is invited to come up and be shown the first of the visions that are going to continue throughout the heart of this book. Now, this is the point at which the various interpretations of Revelation begin to diverge very seriously. Of course, there have been diversities of view up to this point, and I've referred to them wherever it's important. But here they get increasingly serious, and it raises a number of very important questions for the interpretation of the book. The questions would go like this: what does the imagery of these visions signify? When are these things supposed to occur? How does John use the parts of the Old Testament that he obviously draws on in Revelation? Does he use them in the same sense that they occur in the Old Testament, or does he give unique meanings as he unfolds them and uses them in his book? Which of these things is symbolic? What is literal? One clue to how we might interpret it comes from Hebrews 9:23, which says that the parts of the earthly tabernacle were copies of the heavenly things. Now, what that should suggest to us is that we can study what is said about the earthly tabernacle for a clue as to what the images that we find here in the visions of heaven represent. There's one of these interpretations that we ought to handle right away, and it's the view of dispensationalists who see John's being taken up into heaven at this point as a picture of the supposed rapture of the church before the tribulation. Some of the dispensationalists are quite dogmatic about that. J.A. Zeiss is. He says, the door opened in heaven is the door of the ascension of the saints. John Walvoord is not quite so dogmatic. He admits that the rapture isn't exactly taught at the beginning of Revelation 4, but he does find it represented here as a type. Well, you want to ask the question, why do the dispensationalists want to regard John's being taken up into heaven as a picture of the rapture of the saints? There's an obvious reason for it. Dispensationalists are committed to the idea of the rapture of the saints on other grounds, from other passages of the Bible, particularly from the Thessalonian letters, and if they're going to fit it into the book of Revelation at all, this seems to be the best place to do it. According to their way of thinking, the letters to the churches give a forecast or view of the entire history of the church from the beginning to the end. We saw earlier there are serious reasons for questioning that all in itself. But if you assume that, then all of the judgments that move on from this point don't refer to the present age in any sense, but to that which is going to come at the end of history. So if you're going to have a rapture, it has to come between the two. And they argue on this basis that when you have the phrase, after these things, which is how John begins the chapter, what he must be meaning there is after the church age, before the final events of the great tribulation and judgment. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that there's no reason for taking any of the words in that sense. John's experience of being caught up to heaven is not the rapture of the saints, even assuming there is such a thing as a rapture. This experience is his alone, meaning that he alone is given the revelation that he is now communicating to us. And as far as the phrase after these things goes, it just doesn't have that kind of chronological weight in the book of Revelation. It occurs many times, but it really just refers to a sequence of the disclosures that John himself has experienced. Here, all it means is that after John had received the letters to the seven churches, he heard a voice summoning him to heaven, which he tells us about in chapter 4. So the sequence here is the sequence of John's experiences, not historical events. All we have to remember is that the book of Revelation is trying to give us a way of looking at all of life and history from God's point of view. So the vision of the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, which we're studying now, is to remind believers at all times and in all places that the holy, omnipotent, and omniscient God is in control of history. Moreover, since this is also a worship scene, it's a way of telling us that our primary duty and responsibility in all things, along with the whole of the creation, is to worship and glorify God. We have to do that here and now as best we're able. Now, what does John see when he's caught up into heaven in the Spirit, as he says, and passes through that door? What he sees, first off, is the throne of the Almighty. That word throne is important. It occurs 17 times in these two chapters and about 40 times overall in the book of Revelation. God's throne is mentioned in every chapter of the book of Revelation except chapters 2, 8, and 9. It introduces a magnificent scene, an amazing scene. You just have to begin to try and put yourself into the frame of these chapters and begin to visualize it in some way. It seems to have inspired George Friedrich Handel to write that masterpiece, The Messiah, because when he was asked on one occasion how he came to write the oratorio, his reply was, "I saw heaven opened and God upon his great white throne." But I have to say it again and again as we go through this book, we are not to take this necessarily as a literal description. Because what John is sharing with us is a vision, something like a dream. And dreams are not usually to be interpreted literally. If it isn't a dream, then it would be necessary to imagine a literal throne in heaven with a physical deity seated upon it, surrounded by 24 literal material thrones, and that Jesus, who's introduced in the next scene in chapter 5, actually looks like a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. As soon as you begin to state it that way, understand that you're getting off the track. An image like that is absurd. This is symbolic language. It's supposed to teach us things about Jesus and about God. What these chapters are actually doing is describing the universe from a heavenly point of view. William Hendrickson puts it well. He says, "The purpose of this vision is to show us in beautiful symbolism that all things are governed by the Lord on his throne." I think we're helped here also by the flow of the book. I mentioned that earlier. It goes from earth to heaven. In the last two chapters, letters to the churches, we witnessed the church on earth, and we saw it with all its problems. Here are real people engaged in real struggles, being persecuted from outside in various ways, being troubled from within by false doctrines, and also by the sin they carry around in their own hearts. Some are energetic, some have lost their first love, some are lukewarm. We say of these people, what's going to happen to them? What's their future going to be? Are they going to be overcome by the powers of this age? Is Caesar going to be triumphant? What John does is take us from that scene to heaven to show us that all things are in the hands of Almighty God and that victory is his. Those who are threatened by Caesar's throne are to know that there is a greater throne than Caesar's and that the path of history is being determined by the one who is able to turn even the hearts of kings to do his pleasure. Now we need to look at it bit by bit. First of all, the throne of God. It's interesting that John doesn't describe God. Have you noticed that? He doesn't describe God because God can't be described. All he says is that he saw someone sitting on the throne who had, he said, the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper is an unknown stone, even though we have a stone called jasper today, but it's later in chapter 21 said to be clear as crystal, so it suggests something like a diamond. And carnelian is a deep red-colored jewel. We don't want to find ourselves saying that God is hard like a diamond. That's not what John is saying. He's simply saying that God is valuable and radiant in his glory. He uses images that we can understand to describe what is ultimately beyond our comprehension. There are several more descriptive features. God's throne is surrounded by a rainbow resembling an emerald, verse 3. An emerald's green. That's not the color you normally associate with a rainbow. Green doesn't have any special significance that I know of. But the only other biblical reference to a rainbow is the rainbow that was given to Noah after the flood as a sign of God's covenant, his eternal covenant, a covenant of grace. So it must be referring to that. What it's saying is that God who appears here at the end of the Bible is the same God who was there at the beginning of the Bible, and that his character has not changed. He's a gracious God, and where he makes covenant with his people, he keeps the covenant. Verse 5 moves on from Genesis to Exodus when it speaks of flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. That recalls the appearance of God on Sinai in the days of Moses and the Exodus. These words appear almost unchanged in Revelation 8 and 11 and 16, in each case there in connection with the series of judgments. So what this is speaking of is the holiness of God. It reminds us that he's the one who gives the law, and his law doesn't change. God is holy, and he will judge evil. Indeed, that's what much of the book is about. There's the sea of glass in verse 6. The heavenly model for that is the laver of Solomon's. It's the model for the laver of Solomon's temple. The laver in Solomon's temple was a place for ceremonial washings, purifications. Here in Revelation, it's a crystal sea, and that would seem to suggest, at least it suggests to me, that in heaven there's no longer any need for ceremonial washings because sin has been abolished and judged, and all over there in heaven have been made holy by the blood of Christ. Later on, John will say of the heavenly city, chapter 21, verse 17, nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the first thing John is telling us about here is the nature of God and the nature of those who are in his presence. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. None of us have clean hands and a pure heart. And if we're to join in that heavenly chorus and be part of that worship scene, it has to be by the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone is sufficient to cleanse us from our sin. Have you been washed in that blood? This is a serious thing. This is reality. This is heaven. It's the destiny of those who know Christ. It is not the destiny of those who don't know him. Very important that you get that settled, and you get it settled now. Second thing John talks about are these 24 thrones and the 24 elders. There are countless theories about who these elders are. Without going into them in detail, it seems to me the obvious view is that they represent the entire people of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensations. You recall that in the Old Testament you had the 12 patriarchs of Israel, fathers of the Jewish nation, the people of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament you have the 12 apostles, representing the people of the new dispensation. It probably is something like that. Furthermore, the way the elders are pictured makes them a natural link to the previous chapters and a follow-up to the promise that's given there to some of the churches to the effect that the one who overcomes will reign with Jesus on his throne. That's what these elders are doing. Furthermore, they have white robes, which signifies their holiness because they're now in glory. They have crowns. Crowns symbolize their victory over sin. Jesus told the church in Sardis, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. He told the believers in Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So these are the ones who were victorious. These are the ones who were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's a perfect picture of the church, isn't it? There's an expanding picture of the worshipers in these chapters. First, the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then third, innumerable angels, and finally, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, verse 13 of chapter 5. But the elders who represent the church are mentioned first in verse 4 of chapter 4. Why is that? Because we alone, the people of God, are able to testify to his grace and redemption. And that is a great manifestation of God's glory, that God, who is the holy, righteous one, nevertheless for grace, has reached down to save a sinful people like ourselves. And although the angels are closer to God and have never known sin and worship him out of their perfections, we have something to praise God for that even the angels don't know. We have been saved from sin. Been brought from death to life, and we're going to be able to do that and do it forevermore. One of the most striking pictures in Revelation is this description of the four living creatures. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, verses 6 through 8. There are variations in the details of these creatures, but they must be the same creatures that are described by Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and also in Ezekiel, in the first chapter, a long passage there, and again in chapter 10. They are called seraphim in Isaiah, they're called cherubim in Ezekiel, but they must be the same thing. Hendrickson, whom I mentioned a moment ago, points out these parallels between the creatures in Revelation and the others. They're all called living ones. There are four of them. They're compared to a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. They're connected with the throne of God. Fire moves to and fro among them. They're covered with eyes, and a rainbow encircles the throne. We don't know a whole lot about them, but Lucifer was one of these creatures before he fell and became Satan. The first of the five worship hymns of these chapters occurs here. There are five of them in all, and the song of the four living creatures is the first. It's recorded in verse 8, These aren't the only hymns in Revelation. We're going to come to many more as we go throughout the book. But these are splendid hymns. There's also a progression of the hymns. Maybe you've noticed that. The first two are praise to God the Father. First is the holy and eternal God, and then is the Creator. The next two hymns are addressed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. First is the Redeemer of mankind, and secondly is the one who is worthy to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then the last of the five hymns is addressed both to the Father and the Son, that is, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This first one is an obvious echo of what Isaiah heard and recorded in his book, which is another reason for identifying these four living creatures with the seraphim he describes in that prophecy. There they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." What's the point of these hymns? Well, one point is to show how worship should be done, focusing our attention on the worship of God in heaven, but they also show the meaning of the vision of God who is seated upon the throne. They show that God is the utterly exalted one, that he's the focal point and ultimate object of the worship of all creation. In other words, you remember the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's exactly what the elders and the four living creatures and the angels and all the other creatures are doing. So we come to the question that I raised at the beginning, how should worship be done? In both of these chapters, the song of the seraphim is echoed by the praise of the elders who represent the church. They add to the praise of God the Father at the end of chapter 4, and they join with the four living creatures in chapter 5 and in the final praise chorus, verse 13. They're the last persons mentioned in these two chapters, and the elders fell down and worshiped, verse 14 of chapter 5. So they're our pattern, particularly. And the question is, how do they worship, and do we worship as they do? Can we echo the song that they sing, even as they echo the song of the mighty angels? Well, here's some features about worship that come from the passage. First of all, true worship is the worship of God alone. Is there anything in these chapters more obvious than this? Here in its worship, the entire creation is focused utterly on God, and so must we be focused if we're truly worshiping. One of the complaints I have about so much that goes on in contemporary alleged worship services is that the attention is focused on people or the worshiper rather than on God. It's possible to come to church, go to church, heard all sorts of encouraging things, feel good for what you've done, and never have had a serious thought about Almighty God at all. But here in heaven, they're thinking about God. What they're doing is fulfilling the first and greatest of the Ten Commandments. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Or again, we could put it this way. We could say what they're doing in heaven is fulfilling what Jesus called the first and greatest of all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. If we come to church, however valuable that may be, and are focusing on something else rather than on God himself, we're not worshiping whatever else we may be doing. And then second, true worship honors God for his godlike attributes, because this is what worship really is. It's assigning to God his true worth. We'll never do this exhaustively, of course, because God is the infinite one. Throughout all eternity, we can be finding out about God and praising God. But the fact that we can't praise God exhaustively doesn't mean that we shouldn't praise God as best we can, or that our worship has no value. It does. It's valuable for us, it's valuable as a testimony to the world, and can we say it this way? It is valuable to God, because this is what God desires. What are the attributes of the four living creatures as they speak about God? Well, God is praised for being holy, 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 holy. He's praised for being almighty or sovereign as the Lord God Almighty. He's praised for being eternal, who was and is and is to come. That's not a bad place to start. A lot more things you can say about God. We're going to find it as we go on. We're going to praise Him for His grace, certainly, for the redemption that is ours through the work of Jesus Christ. To begin with the holiness and the sovereignty and the eternity of God, the place that humbles us and directs our thinking as it should be directed. Third, the best worship is ceaseless worship. Because what we're told, verse 8, is that it's offered to God day and night. That means day and night, day after day, year after year. We can't do that by ourselves, of course, except in the sense that our entire lives should be ordered to God's glory. But we can worship ceaselessly, literally, along with others. And we do. All around the world, people worship God in such a way that we could say praise from this planet goes up to God literally day and night and year after year. We have a part of that, and it's a great opportunity. And then fourth, the fullest worship follows on that because it's with others and with the entire creation. Should we worship God individually? Of course we should. When you read the Bible and pray in your own times of Bible study, you should be worshiping God. You certainly want to respond to His teaching by praising Him for it. It's a glorious gospel of grace. But we mustn't forsake the worship of God with others either, because there's something in the corporate worship of God by the assembled people of God that is right, enhanced, and beneficial, especially beneficial, because the worship with others keeps us on track, and it reminds us that God really is God, and that He is in control of history, and that we're His people, and it's our chief responsibility, duty, and joy to praise Him. When I was preparing the study, I came across two wonderful paragraphs on worship by Craig Keener that remind us of exactly that. Let me read them to you. As late first century Christians gained courage to declare that the emperor had no clothes, we must declare the same for the idols of our generation. Caesar did not create and is not eternal, nor did he redeem us by his blood. He had no control over our ultimate hope. In view of present knowledge and the narrow parameters essential for the formation of life in the universe, we can see God's loving design and creation today in greater detail than those who came before us. Only in the depths of worship, as we stand in awe of God's majestic glory, do all other competing claims for affection and attention recede into their rightful place. God alone is God, and He alone merits first place beyond every other love, every other anxiety, every other fear that consumes us. If God's grandeur dwarfs the emperor's majesty, it also challenges in a different way the numbing triteness of modern Western culture. God's greatness summons our attention. We who are overwhelmed by the mortal emperor or our present trials. That God is Lord of history and has everything under control helps us view everything else in life the way we should. Praise puts persecution, poverty, and plagues into perspective. God is sovereignly bringing about His purposes, and this world's pains are merely the birth pangs of a new world. And that's why worship matters. If you don't gather with the people of God to worship God, it's the world that's going to form you according to its mold and its values. We're living in a politically active time as candidates are competing with one another to become the President of the United States. It's hard to hear a worthwhile word spoken by any of the candidates, I might say except for Alan Keyes, who alone tells it right but won't get elected. Somebody said, when you listen to the political debates today, it sounds like those who are running for the position of mayor of a small town rather than to become president of the most important country in the world at the present time. Trivial, and trivial values. The world being caught up in television and things that only last 15 minutes, let alone 15 years. And that's going to be your value system. That's going to be your way of thinking. It's going to be your way of life unless you learn what it is to order your thinking and your life from the perspective of eternity. How will you do that? You read the Bible? Yes, of course. What you need to do is gather with the people of God and worship God, as God alone must be and will be worshiped. You do that, the other things will fall into place, and you'll find that you're already living in this world as one who, like John, has had a taste of heaven. Nothing on earth will ever have the same appeal for you again. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we live in trivial, mindless, and even idolatrous times, and we get caught up in that. But Father, forgive us for it. And by your grace, lift us from that to see you as you are, at least in part, and to grow in that knowledge, and to grow in obedience, and to have our character formed by that which we see and know. And place your hand upon us for good, we pray, that you might receive glory in our lives and in the church, now and throughout eternity. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.